Well, this week, if you've had the opportunity to follow through the reading plan, we actually have, this is something new, just wanted to point out to you really fast. On the back of the call to prayer, which is our prayer bookmark, this helps us be able to guide us in guided prayer. On the other side of that, we also have scripture reading that will go along with preparation for the messages. So if you've seen this, it's broken down each day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and it goes all the way through to Saturday. And you can utilize this in order to prepare your hearts for the message time for Sunday. So I just wanted to point that out to you. So we're in the third week of our King's Cross series, and I love this series. This series isn't just an opportunity for us to lead up to the cross, but it gives us an opportunity to get into a little bit more detail as to some of the events that surrounded Jesus' ministry. Now, up to this point, the first two Sundays, we looked at the preparation process that Jesus went through. He was baptized, and his relationship with John the Baptist, his cousin, and then immediately he was led out into the wilderness. So last week, we traveled with him out into the wilderness, and we had the opportunity to see the difference between testing and tempting. And so that was something that was a major takeaway for us last week. But up to this point, this is, like I said, all preparation. And now we're going to get into some of the detail aspects of this. And we're going to start looking at what are the things that led to his death? Or maybe to say it this way, what are the things that got him killed? I mean, because we have to remember that, yes, God sent his one and only son to come and to die on the cross. But it was man who put him on the cross. It was man that made the decision to crucify him. And so we have to look at what led up to that. I mean, really, to think a question this morning is, what did he do that was so wrong that drove people to want to kill him? And that's a great question. And now, Jesus was a polarizing figure. When he said, when the Pharisees said, go left, he went right. When the disciples said, we should go down, he went up. And it wasn't because he was just stubborn. Okay, maybe he was probably a little stubborn. But it was because we have to remember that his way is always better. And he always knows a better way. In fact, the one thing that we have to remember this morning is that Jesus always knows the better way. And here's the good news. He invites us to walk with him in it. He doesn't leave us. He invites us to walk with him in it. So as we begin this morning, I want you to turn to two passages of Scripture. Mark chapter 7, so we're going to continue reading in Mark. And the second one is Zechariah chapter 3. And interesting combination there, Mark chapter 7 and Zechariah chapter 3. So if you're looking for a Zechariah, just go to Matthew and then turn left. And if you turn left, you go back two books, you'll see Zechariah. It's right before the Italian prophet Malachi. So if you get to that... It's just a good preacher joke. It's been real. So, Mark chapter 7. And can we this morning, can we stand for the reading of his word? Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 1. I'm actually going to be reading from the New Living Translation. You can follow along up on the screens as well. But let's read this together. One day some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of the disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. You see, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands, as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law asked him, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." Jesus replied, "You hypocrites!" Now he's probably not going to make friends at this point. I know what you're asking. And you wonder what led to his death, right? "You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. For he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we have opened up your word, I pray that it doesn't just stay as ink on a page. Because, Lord, we know that your word is living. It's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And so, Lord, I pray right now that it would not just, again, be words on a page, ink on a page, but let it penetrate our heart this morning. As we have already opened up your word, I pray that out of my mouth would come your words. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, Jesus wasn't intentionally setting out to pick a fight, but he ended up picking a fight. I mean, he went in and they were saying, hey, how come you're not doing this? And his response to them sparked a little bit of a controversy. You see, Jesus wasn't going to waste an opportunity to communicate to the Pharisees that they've gotten this all wrong. He was telling them, listen, you've made this about you, and you've gotten it all wrong. And basically what he says is, it's going to be different from here on out. So it all starts with the question in verse 5. Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. Now, when we start there, we have to be able to go back and look at where does this all start? Where do we see this hand-washing ceremony or the cleansing ceremony even begin? Well, you have to go all the way back into Exodus when God was speaking to Moses. And he taught Moses how to be ceremonially cleaned before Moses was going to enter the tabernacle. So this is where it all begins. That's actually the whole point and purpose of the ceremonial washing. But just like the Pharisees are prone to do, they took the original law and the intention of the original law, and they added on to it. They didn't add on because God told them to. They added on because they just wanted to. And they made what was something ceremonially for entering the temple. They took it and they made it more than just that. Now, the English version here is actually pretty generic. I mean, the English version says, how come they don't ceremonially wash their hands? But if you actually go deeper into the scripture and you read the original Greek text, the Pharisees were actually asking something much different. They weren't just asking about the ceremonial washing. They were saying, how come your disciples don't wash from their fingertips to their elbows? I mean, they wanted to know specifically, how come they're eating and they did not wash their hands from the fingertips to their elbows? Right? Now, I've always tried to figure out why my mom would ask me if I washed my hands all the way to my elbows. Did your moms ever do that? Did they ever say, go wash your hands? And then they would ask, you know, did you wash all the way to your elbows? Right? Well, I figured it out. My mom's a Pharisee. So, Mom, if you're watching, I love you. I'm just kidding. It's either that or she's a nurse, which she was, so she always told me I had to wash up to my elbows. But they were asking specifics. They wanted to get down into the specifics of it all. And just like fasting and kneeling during prayer are aids in helping to develop a deeper spiritual hunger and taking a posture of prayer that will help aid in being humble before God, ceremonial washing during Jesus' day was kind of like a visual aid. It was a visual aid to ensure that the people around you knew that you were spiritually and morally clean. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. They did this ceremonial washing, and they would walk around, and they would want to make sure that everybody around them saw them washing their hands. Because the ceremonial washing for the Pharisees wasn't about how clean they were. It was about making sure that everybody saw how clean they were. They were standing in front of a group of people, they would wash their hands, and they would make a big deal out of it. Kind of like, look at how I wash, you know what I mean? I'm sure it was probably just more, even more dramatic. Because unfortunately, it was more about the crowd than it was about the purpose. So the only problem with this ceremonial washing, and Mark actually alludes to it in verse 3. It's actually a part of their history that nobody except the Pharisees would still be honoring. Only the Pharisees would be doing this. Nobody else in the village, nobody else in the towns, Jesus, his disciples, they wouldn't have been ceremonial washing because it was an old tradition that nobody followed. Only the Pharisees would have lived by it. So then it leads Jesus to make his comments in verses 6 and 7. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. For he wrote, these people, now pay attention, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. Ooh, ah. I mean, now you have to remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And could you imagine him saying, hey, remember when Isaiah said this thousands of years ago? He was talking about you. He was talking about you. He was right. You are hypocrites. You acknowledge me with your lips, but you don't live. You don't live in the way in which I desire. And so he tells them, you ignore God's law and instead you substitute your own tradition. Now I have to stop there, and I think we need to take a little bit of an inventory for us this morning. So if we take an inventory, I think we need to ask ourselves, do we sometimes not do the same thing? Do we sometimes too substitute tradition for what is God doing and what has God done? Do we sometimes get confused between what's more important, God's law or our tradition? And so I think we have to kind of recognize that that sometimes our traditions leave out the intention of God's purpose. So Jesus knew that the only reason they were asking about the ceremonial cleansing laws was because they were starting to set a trap. They were starting to set the trap that would lead to his greatest failure, or what they called his greatest failure or his greatest offense, blasphemy. And they knew. They knew that if they could catch him in that regard, they'd get him right where they want him. So look at me with me at verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and to hear. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. So this is now the second time that Jesus alludes to the point that he's really trying to make. He does it first in verse 6. We see it in verse 6. And then he repeats it again in verse 15. Now, do you see it? Do you see where it's at? I put it in bold just in case. You see, Jesus doesn't care how hard you scrub your hands. He cares about the purity of your heart. You can scrub and scrub and scrub all that you want. It will not change your heart. He doesn't care about how hard you scrub your hands. He cares about the purity of your heart. And this is where Jesus begins to tell us that outside-in cleansing doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So let's keep reading in verse 17. Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd. And his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable that he had just used. Don't you understand either? He asked. Can't you see that food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through your stomach and then out of your body. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. Now, Jesus' words here are actually pretty graphic. It's like he's the health teacher, and he takes the class into the room, and he holds up the chart, right? And he says, okay, so this is the human body, and when you eat, it enters into your mouth. I mean, he's giving them this anatomy lesson. He says, when you eat, you put the food in your mouth, and it goes into your mouth. You chew it up, and it goes down into your stomach, and it gets digested. And then as it goes through the digestive process, it's, right? You know, I mean, the digestive system kicks stuff out, right? And he's telling them this. He's communicating to them that this is how it works. And what he basically was telling them is, at what point did that food make you unclean? At what point did that defile you? Because he said it's not about the food. It's about your heart. He wants them to really get this. And so verse 20, he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, now look what it says, out of a person's heart comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defiles you. If you want to know what's wrong with the world, just look at your heart. We are what's wrong with the world. It's because of what comes from our heart. And the truth is, it's sin. When you break it down, when you look at it, when you go to the least, the farthest layer in it, it's simply sin. And, you know, the truth is we tend to treat our good behavior like the Pharisees treated the ceremonial washing before they eat. If I just stay away from bad people, if I just stay away from bad things, or if I, you know, stay away from the bad things on the internet and I don't use bad language, then I'll be okay. Or if I just go to church and if I just show up every once in a while, or maybe if I give every once in a while, then God will surely see that I am worthy. The problem with this is it's all outward focused. It's all the things that you think that you can do in order to remove the stain of guilt and remove the stain of sin in your life. Now, if you listen to that list, you hear a lot of really great things. Those are all really good things. But the problem is, if all you ever do is focus on the external, if all you ever do is try to change your behavior, and God never gets into the depths of who you are and penetrate your heart, it's not going to stick. Jesus tells us in His Word that this model doesn't work. It doesn't stick. It won't sustain your spiritual health. You will constantly try to scrub, 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 scrub. And at the end of the day, you'll be just as dirty as when you started. Because God is the only one that can penetrate into the depth of your heart. So, this is where we need to start allowing God's holy presence, His penetrating power, and the penetrating power of God's Holy Spirit to cleanse us, not from the outside in, but from where? From the inside out. I have to tell you this morning, I want you to hear my words. Many of us, for years, have been trying to cleanse ourselves. And let me tell you, I want to let you off the hook. Stop cleansing yourself and allow yourself to be cleaned. Stop trying to cleanse yourself and allow God to clean you. Jeremiah 2:22. Great verse. Although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. Jeremiah is helping us to understand that, again, it goes to that model in our minds that I can clean myself and I can scrub, scrub, scrub. And the truth is, what God is saying through His Word right here is that you can scrub all you want, I still see the stain of sin and guilt in your life. Because, again, He wants us to understand, it's not about how much you do, it's about Him within you. So turn with me now to Zechariah 3. And as you turn there, I want to begin to kind of close by telling you the importance of what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, because it's deep. It's rich. There's a lot of really cool stuff that's going on, what Jesus was proclaiming to the Pharisees. And like Pastor Tara Beth had mentioned about the gospel writer Mark, you know, he's always anxious. He always wants to get right to the cross. I love that about Mark. In fact, I never really even picked up on that. And now that I have, I kind of read it and I'm like, yeah, come on, Mark, let's go. Let's get to the cross. Right? Because he's always like, and then he went, and there he was. And it was like, all of a sudden, you feel like it's like an adrenaline rush. You know, you're reading with like intensity. Like, I have any problem with that. But you know, Mark doesn't necessarily add a lot of commentary. Out of all the gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, Mark is the one that really does the least amount of commentating. Some of them add a lot. And you can hear the story and then they give their thoughts. Mark doesn't do that so much. In fact, when he does, as readers, we need to pay particular attention to it, because he's really trying to communicate that there's something important here. There's some meat to this. And he does it in verse 19. So I'm going to just look at verse 19 and then we're going to jump into Zechariah. Verse 19 says, by saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. Now, the most important word, and I need you to hear this morning, in this verse, is declared. It says that Jesus declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. It doesn't read that Jesus said that all food was clean. That's not what Jesus said. He wasn't saying that you don't have to worry about what you put into your body, because you do. You need to pay attention to what you put into your body. He wasn't saying that you don't have to pay attention to that. But what Jesus is saying is more profound than that. Greek scholars and Bible experts agree on what Jesus was saying, what he was communicating. And what he was saying was this: as of now, I make these foods clean. Now again, Jesus isn't saying that the ceremonial cleansing laws are abolished. And he's not saying that they're unimportant. But when we remember what he says in Matthew 5, verses 17, it tells us that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. But instead, what did he come to do? To fulfill the law. And it wasn't just to fulfill just a law or maybe a couple of laws. When Jesus came, he fulfilled every single law. He didn't come to abolish them and to say they're not important anymore. What he was communicating to them right there in that moment was, you have been cleaning yourself thinking that the food that you eat is going to defile you. And what I'm here to tell you is, as of right now, I am fulfilling I'm fulfilling the law before you. He showed them right there. He placed it at their dinner table. He says, I am now the fulfillment of all of this. And it's amazing when we look at that, because it's pretty astounding. Zechariah 3. We find the prophet Zechariah in the midst of a vision. And it says right here, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Now here's the amazing thing. Isn't it interesting that where Satan is in the story? You have Joshua standing there. You have the angel of the Lord, which is a representation of God, standing there. And you have Satan right next to Joshua. And the only reason he's there is to accuse Joshua. And what does the Lord say? He says, Satan, get out of here. He's like, you are not welcome here. And that's an amazing thing for us to remember this morning. So to put this quickly and into context, the temple would have been in three main areas: the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of the Holies. Now the Holy of the Holies would be surrounded by a thick veil, and inside would be the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant would sit inside the Holy of the Holies. The Holy of the Holies would have been totally separated. It would have been a part of the temple, but only one time a year, and only one person can go inside. So the Holy of the Holies would have been there. The Ark of the Covenant would have been in there. The Ten Commandments would have been inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then the mercy seat, which is the lid to the Ark, would be placed over top. And it's, as Scripture says, that the Shekinah glory, meaning the presence of God, would rest above the mercy seat. And so when somebody would go into the Holy of the Holies one day a year, not just someone, the high priest, they would experience the presence of God. And the amazing thing is Leviticus 16 tells us that this place is a dangerous and powerful place. It's not a place that you messed around with. It's not a place that you ever wanted to go into unclean. In fact, Leviticus 16 tells us that you need to fill that area, the Holy of the Holies, up with smoke and incense, because it's just enough of a barrier between you and God. And so that place would have been filled with incense and filled with smoke in the Holy of the Holies. And this is exactly what Zechariah is seeing. So one day a year, the Day of Atonement, or in the Jewish context, Yom Kippur, the high priest would be allowed to enter the Holy of the Holies. And so Zechariah is getting this vision from God, and he sees, as he's standing in the outer court or the inner court looking at the Holy of the Holies, he sees Joshua in the Holy of the Holies on the Day of Atonement, standing before the Lord. And you need to understand that there had been a ton of preparation for this one day. I mean, a week before, the high priest would be placed in seclusion. so they couldn't be accidentally made unclean. Like a whole week before, they would be taken out in seclusion. In fact, during that time, they would tend to the high priest's wife as well. And not only that, they would have a backup wife just in case his wife died before the Day of Atonement, because it would be unlawful for him to go into the Holy of the Holies with his wife being dead. The preparation for this was so serious that they would actually wrap a chain around the high priest's ankle. So when the high priest did go back into the Holy of the Holies, if he wasn't as clean as people thought he was, if he wasn't as pure as people thought he was, he would die. And the only way they could get him out was to pull the chain and to grab and pull his body out of the Holy of the Holies. Now, what's the amazing thing is, how do they know to use the chain unless it's happened before? Right? I mean, the preparation to go to this sacred space is huge. Clean food would be brought to the high priest. No unclean food would be allowed to even enter his body. The day before the Day of Atonement, the high priest wouldn't sleep, but would stay up all night praying and reading to purify his soul. On the Day of Atonement, he would bathe from head to toe and dress in pure, unstained white linen. Now, here's the amazing thing about that process. The first time that the high priest would go into the Holy of the Holies, he would enter in and he would take a spotless lamb with him and he would kill the animal for sacrifice for his sins. So the first time he would go in, it would be to atone for his own sins. Now, that nice white garment that he had is now going to be stained blood red. He's going to have blood all over him. He's going to have it on his hands. He's going to have it on his face. It's going to be all over his garment. And he would leave out of the Holy of the Holies. He would go over to the ceremonial washing area, and they would bathe him from head to toe, and they would scrub him. They would scrub him down. They would get him nice and clean. They would take his old garment off, and they would toss it down, and then they would put a new garment on top of him. So then the next time he would go in on the same day, he's going to do this three times. The second time he goes in, it's for the sins of all the high priests. So now he goes in, and he's offering the atonement for the sins of all the high priests. Same thing. Cuts the animal up. He gets blood all over him. He comes out. He goes over to the ceremonial washing area. He's washed from head to toe. They take the old garment off of him. They throw it to the side. They put a new, clean, white linen garment on top. And then they send him back in for the third time. This time, he goes in representing the sins of all the people. And so he goes in and he kills the animal sacrifice again. And he atones for all the sins of the people. And he comes back out. Now, the amazing thing about this whole process is it would be done all in public eye. Everybody would come and they would watch because they want to make sure that this is done right. This person is representing the sins of the entire camp for 1 year, 365 days. So, of course, you're going to want to kind of do some management there. You're going to want to make sure that this guy's doing it right because he's taking your sins before God. So it's incredibly shocking to see what Zechariah sees next. If we look at verse 3, it says, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel." What? Wait a minute. You're kidding, right? We just got done talking about all of the cleanliness that they'd have to go through because you can't go in and be defiled before God. You can't go in and have all of these stains and blemishes. You can't go in and be dirty. And here is Joshua standing before God, and he's filthy. In fact, let's take this another step further. Let's go to where the scripture goes. The scripture actually tells us, if you dig deeper into the words, into the Hebrew words, it actually says that Joshua was filled, his garment was filled with excrement. Poop. He had it all over him. I mean, think about that. Think about that. Not only is he standing before the presence of God, unclean. He's defiled. He's got excrement all over him. And he's standing before God. So the question that Zechariah would have had to himself is, how can this be? How can this be? How could this happen? And you see, God was giving Zechariah a prophetic vision. See, God wanted Zechariah to see how God sees the high priest when they come into the Holy of the Holies. You see, no matter how clean the high priest can try to make themselves, no matter how clean or how much they scrub or how much white linen they put on, when they go around and they come into the presence of God, God sees their filth. He sees their stains. He sees their heart. And He knows that it's not in the right place. And Zechariah is standing there and he's seeing this vision play out because God wants him to know, Zechariah, you can't make yourself clean enough. You can't make yourself clean enough. Tim Keller, in his book, Jesus the King, has a great quote. He says, in spite of every effort to be pure, to be good, to be moral, to cleanse ourselves, God sees our hearts. And our hearts are full of filth. But then, something amazing happens. God, this is the exciting stuff. I hope I'm not the only one in the room that's going to get jazzed about this. Because just like in Scripture, when you start to see these stories and all of a sudden they start to turn and they start to head in a direction that's redemptive and they start to head in a direction where we see God show up in a mighty way. Verse 4. You ready for this? I did a lot of buildup. So it better be good, right? Verse 4. Here we go. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. In that moment when Joshua is supposed to be dead, because he's standing before God, filthy, dirty, nasty, with soiled garments on him, the Lord looks at him and says, take his clothes off of him. And he says, Joshua, look. He says, not only am I going to forgive your sin right here in this moment, I'm going to give you new clothes. I'm going to give you something new to wear. And he says, and you can rest assured that I see your filth. I see your ugliness. I see all of it, Joshua. But what you don't know is that I love you. And that I am the only one that can cleanse you. I'm the only one that can remove your old garments and put new ones on you. And then he says to Joshua, he says, listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. Now pay attention to this. He says, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. This is a direct reference to Jesus. A direct reference. He says, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. Look at the end of verse 9. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Now I'm going to ask the band to come and they're going to prepare. And as we begin to close here, I can't help but overstate the amazingness of this moment. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Zechariah and Joshua standing in that moment and the Lord says, Joshua, I'm going to send a servant, the branch. Do you remember in the Old Testament how they referred to Jesus as what? The root of Jesse. He says, the root of Jesse is coming. And what he's going to do is so powerful and so amazing that he will be able to take away the sins of the entire world on one day. Imagine that moment. Imagine Zechariah going, oh my word. Standing before God. Hopefully your bells and whistles and your dashboard lights are starting to go off. Because this is where it gets intense. And you're thinking to yourself, Pastor, you're a little bit too intense for me right now as it is. But you got to listen to this. You got to hang with me here. Fast forward 550 years later. Jesus, which is his Greek name, Yeshua, which is his Aramaic name, Joshua, which is his Hebrew name. They all mean the same thing. People would have referred to Jesus. They would have called him Jesus in Greek or Yeshua in Aramaic or Joshua. Or Joshua in Hebrew. The high priest Joshua comes back. And he comes for us 550 years later. Another Joshua, the branch, a servant, shows up. And he stages his own Day of Atonement, where he would remove the sin of the world on one day. And if you want to know the power of the cross, it's the power of that moment. It's what happened on the cross. It's all those years of sin, all those years of hurt. Like the high priest preparing to go into the Holy of the Holies, Jesus prepared 1 week before his death. The night before that he was going to be betrayed, the night before he knew he was going to die, he didn't go to sleep. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed there. And if you remember in the story, who fell asleep? The disciples. They're the ones that fell asleep. Jesus stayed up all night because he was praying in preparation. He was praying to cleanse his soul, to know that when he went to the cross, he was going as the perfect image of God. He was going to represent us. So he stayed up all night, just like the priest did thousands of years before that. But what happened to Jesus was completely opposite of what happened to Joshua. Instead of receiving words of encouragement, instead of being clothed with righteous garments in that moment, Jesus was forsaken. You see, because his Father, his Heavenly Father, can't have any contact with sin. I don't know how much more we have to be able to share the desperation that should be in your hearts to want to be in one accord with Christ, because God can't. He cannot have relationship with us. That's why we need Jesus, because Jesus stands in between us and him. So when God looks down at us, he looks through the filter of Christ and he sees the restored image of brokenness. Because Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. Because he is our high priest. One in the order of Melchizedek. Because he took all the sins, not just of the land, not just of the temple, of the place, not just of the camp. He took all the sins of the world that was, that were, and that will ever be. He took them all. And he took them to the cross. And he did it because he loves you and me. He didn't do it for himself. He had nothing to gain. He had nothing to gain with going through the tremendous, torturous death that he would experience. Instead of being clothed like Joshua, the Lord said to Joshua, take off his clothes. I'm going to put new clothes on you. I'm going to forgive you of your sins. They took the one garment that was Jesus's. They took it off of him. They ripped it off of him and they beat him. You know what? He was washed that day. He was washed in the spit of those as he went through the crowd with the cross on his back. I mean, can you imagine in that moment? And we always ask ourselves, why? Why did it have to be that? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. He became like us so that we could become like him. God clothed Jesus in our sin. He took our penalty. He took our punishment. Hebrews 13 tells us that Jesus was crucified out of the city, outside the city walls, on the top of a trash heap, where they burned bodies. You see, Golgotha was literally the local trash heap. It wasn't a place where they just did ordinary crucifixions. It's where they did Christ's crucifixion. They didn't just take him to the place where they do crucifixions. They took him to the worst place that you could do that. And his cross, standing on top of that dirty, nasty place of uncleanliness, Christ made us clean. It cost him his blood. And it's his blood. It's the only thing that can deal with the problem and the stain of sin in your heart. His blood is the only thing that can deal with the sin and the stain of your heart. Without his blood, there is no forgiveness. Without his sacrifice, we are not forgiven. I mean, think about this. He's stretched out on the cross. His arms don't even reach to the ends where they have to place the nails. And so they pull on his arms so much that it literally dislocates his shoulder so that they can stretch him out far enough. And you know what he says in that moment? He says, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even before he said it is finished, he offered forgiveness. Before he said it is finished, he offered us forgiveness. Ephesians 1, 4 through 8. I love this. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace that he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. Amen. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. How hard have you been working at this? How hard have you been trying to scrub yourself clean? How much change do you think you can make before you run out of energy? Before you run out of steam? How much more do you think you can do under your power that's going to be able to sustain your spiritual growth and relationship with God? How much more can you do? Because what I hear is Christ from the cross saying, "You're forgiven." It's not what you do. It's the heart you do it with. It's not what you put into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart. It's not the external things that we can change to try to make it right. It's recognizing that only him, only Christ, and his blood of forgiveness can penetrate to the deepest stain. And so I'm going to ask that you would stand this morning. And for us this morning, we're going to sing that new song that we sang right before the message. And it talks about a grace that is so glorious. And I just would love for us to focus on that this morning. You know, and one of the things that we've been doing on purpose is we've been allowing, not that we could ever stop you really, but the altar is open. Because maybe for you this morning, you want to come and you want to have an experience. You want to have experience of recognizing that God is the only one that can cleanse you. Or maybe this morning you just want to respond and just be still before the Lord. It's just an opportunity to respond. However God's leading you. But we're gonna sing, and we just want this to be an opportunity for us to respond through worship and to sing about this grace that is so glorious. Amen. Amen. Sing with us.
the cross of Jesus Christ, no shadow remains for shame to hide. Redemption shown for all to see, perfection bore our penalty.
Amen. Do you believe that this morning? He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. As I pronounce this benediction over you, I pray that it pours over you as a promise for this week. Let Him speak into your heart as you go from this place. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are dismissed.